I want to voice my congratulations to our graduates. We had six of them. David White is a graduate. He happened not to be here this morning, but there were six of them. It's been a great weekend, and I know it's not done yet. There's still one more to graduate this afternoon, but well, we've got a lot to be proud of with our seniors, do we not? Absolutely tremendous. Rob, I'm going to mention this. I feel a little hot up here as far as not the heat, but just coming back at me. So if you can maybe work on that a little bit. Look around. Boy, we've got a good group here this morning, don't we? Isn't it great to be in worship? Yeah. Now we're going to look at God's Word. And then we're going to partake of the communion table this morning. It is so good to be together as God's people. So you're going to open your Bibles to 1 Samuel. And I won't give you a chapter. This is my theme verse, chapter 23, verse 14. But we're going to be the second half of the book of 1 Samuel. I've also got some notes for you. I encourage you to take out your notes and a pen. And it encourages my heart to hear you speak of, hey, maybe at the lunch table you talk about some of these things or during the week. That the message is not just heard and forgotten, but chewed on a bit. I want to start out reading a story for you. This is about a farmer who was involved in an accident. So let me read this. Farmer Joe decided his injuries from the accident were serious enough to take the trucking company responsible for the accident to court. And in court, the trucking company's lawyer was questioning the farmer. He said, didn't you say at the scene of the accident, I'm fine? And Farmer Joe responded, he said, well, I'll tell you what happened. I just loaded my favorite mule, Bessie, into the... And with that, the lawyer interrupted him. I didn't ask for any details. Just answer the question. Did you not say at the scene of the accident, I'm fine? Farmer Joe started out again. He said, well, I had just got Bessie into the trailer and I was driving down the road. And the lawyer interrupted again. And he said, Judge, I am trying to establish the fact that at the scene of the accident, this man told the highway patrolman on the scene that he was just fine. And now several weeks after the accident, he's trying to sue my client. I believe he's a fraud. Tell him to simply answer the question. Well, by this time, the judge's interest was in all of this. And he said, well, I'd like to actually hear what he has to say about his favorite mule, Bessie. Joe thanked the judge, and he proceeded. He said, well, as I was saying, I just loaded Bessie, my favorite mule, into the trailer and was driving her down the highway. When this huge semi-truck and trailer ran the stop sign and smacked my truck right in the side. I was thrown into one ditch, and Bessie was thrown into the other, and I was hurting really bad. I didn't want to move. However, I could hear old Bessie moaning and groaning, and I knew she was in terrible shape just by her groans. And shortly after the accident, a highway patrolman came on the scene, and he could hear Bessie moaning and groaning, so he went over to her, and after he looked at her, he took out his gun and shot her between the eyes. Then the patrolman came across the road with his gun in his hand, and he looked at me, and he said, your mule was in such bad shape, I had to shoot her. How are you feeling? Is that when I said, I'm fine? I feel just fine. Last Sunday, the main point I made from our study of David as he is fleeing Saul was that godly people have troubles. Godly people have troubles. And this morning what I want to do is to help us be able to say in the midst of our troubles, I'm fine. And really mean it, not just the Sunday school answer, which we know we're supposed to give, I'm fine, but really mean it. Horatio Spafford, we're familiar with the name, aren't we? Wrote the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, written after he lost, I believe, three or four of his daughters crossing the Atlantic. It is well with my soul. And the first stanza goes this way, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. And that's my desire this morning. In the midst of our troubles, we as the people of God are going to have troubles. We saw David, as God was working out his purposes in his life, have troubles. But in the midst of our troubles, to be able to say, it is well with my soul. It's well. We're going to learn that from the life of David. Let's go ahead and review a little bit. As you already know, we're in our Old Testaments and we're looking at the life of David. And I said last Sunday, if I was to write a play on the life of David, I would probably give it four acts. His life breaks down rather neatly, we could say. Four acts. First of all, his rise to prominence, and we've looked at that in some detail. Remember his anointing by Samuel, his defeat of Goliath, his great popularity. And so this rise to prominence, and after that, his life on the run, because Saul is out to kill him. Chapters 19 through 31, a major section of 1 Samuel giving over to David's life on the run. And then as we enter into 2 Samuel, which by God's will we will do in several weeks, his rule as Israel's greatest king consolidates the rule of the nation in Jerusalem. And then finally, Act 4, remorse over bad choices, starting with his great error with Bathsheba. And right now we are in Act 2, David on the run. And last week, and I've already alluded to this, my main emphasis was that godly people do have troubles. And our theme verse was from 1 Samuel 18, beginning with verse 28, when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus Saul was David's enemy continually. And so David is on the run. Saul is his enemy continually, fears that David's going to take the throne from him, and he's out to kill him. Now that word continually is a significant one, because last Sunday I told us how long, at least our best understanding of how long David was on the run. How many years was David on the run? About 8 years. Yeah, heard somebody say 10. So when we talk about continually his being on the run, he was on the run for a long time. It was chronic. And to help us understand his being on the run, I put a map up for us. And this map helps us understand, first of all, starting at Gibeah, which was Saul's headquarters, all the different places he had to go to. His life on the run. And I said, as far as the stage setting, what would our stage setting be for Act 2, David on the run? You remember? What did we say? The wilderness. The wilderness. Because repeatedly in these chapters, chapters 19 through 31, we're told that David was in the wilderness. He was in the wilderness of Zim. He was in the wilderness of Paran. He was in the wilderness of En-Gedi. He was in the wilderness of Moan. Wilderness is an uncultivated and desolate place. That's our setting for Act 2. We can make it look like that. Now, not all of the wilderness we saw was like that, probably for David, but a good part of it was. I've been to Israel, and I've seen the sections of the country that he had to run through, and they're tough, really tough. And so David found himself in many desolate places. Godly people do have problems. Right? That was our point. We need to understand that, because somehow we want to think, well, God is great and God is good, and so my life is only going to be great and good. Has that been your experience? It hasn't been my experience. Life has troubles. Godly people do have troubles. It was true of David as God was working out his purposes. Remember, he had been anointed as a teenager, told he would rise to the throne of Israel, and here he is running for his life. Year after year after year after year, betrayal after betrayal after betrayal after betrayal. Troubles. And so we ended with discussing why does God allow troubles, bring troubles into our lives? And here's a quote. Really, most of this quote comes out of front of the class, the movie we talked about Brad Cohen. But we do not become great people of God despite our troubles, but because of our troubles. Troubles are the means God uses to work in and through our lives. Troubles are the hammer and chisel of God's activity as He transforms us into the image of His Son. And God uses troubles in all kinds of ways in our lives. He uses troubles to draw us to Himself. Didn't the troubles of those when Jesus was walking on the earth draw them to Jesus? Yeah. So troubles draw us to God. They disclose who God is. In our troubles, He makes Himself known, and not only to us, but through us as He makes Himself known to others who are looking on. Through our troubles, God directs our paths. Through our troubles, God disciplines us. Through our troubles, God develops us. And so God works in all kinds of ways through our troubles. Now, this morning, we're going to be talking about God's provision in our troubles. Isn't that a good thing to talk about? God's provision in our troubles. The theological term is divine providence. Divine providence, and I'm going to explain what providence is here in a moment. We're going to be looking at it in the life of David, and we're going to be encouraged that the providence, God's providence in our lives in the midst of our troubles. So our passage and this message today is relevant to our lives because we could go up and down the rows here and you could start talking about different troubles that you've experienced or that you are in the midst of and needing the encouragement that God is with me in the midst of my troubles. Isn't that important? Yeah. We could. So many troubles. I went to pick blueberries on Thursday. I love blueberries. Went to Champney's on Highway 17. Got out there and she said they aren't very good. I walked through the field and went back to my car. I didn't pick any. I ate a few. I didn't get any berries. And I felt so sorry for them. Because for us, the drought may affect our green grass, but for them, it's their crop that is as it's withering on those bushes. I said, I'll pray for you. Hey, we had rain on Friday. No. Right? I was there on Thursday, prayed rain. You can say coincidence. Guys, I'd encourage you to have me pray for you. Right? Yeah. But troubles, right? We've got troubles, and so we want to know in the midst of my troubles that God is with me. He's working out His purposes. That's divine providence. So what is providence? It's a Latin term. Pro means before. Video means to see. And so it means to see beforehand and to provide for. A simple definition, this just comes off the internet, Google it in, but the foreseeing care and guidance of God. That's providence. The foreseeing care and guidance of God in our lives. What is the capital of Rhode Island? First hand up wins $100. No. Oh, there, that hand went up real quick. What is it, Joel? Providence. Providence, Rhode Island. How did it get its name? The city was established in 1636 by Roger Williams, who was a religious exile from the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they had this area, the Providence, where they saw God providing for them in their need as they were fleeing persecution. Providence! God's care! God's care. Let's get a little bit more theological in our definition, and this is in your notes. Let's look at what R.C. has to say. He says the central point of the doctrine of providence is the stress on God's government of the universe. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. He governs everything that comes to pass, from the greatest to the least. Nothing ever happens beyond the scope of His sovereign providential government. He makes the rain to fall and the sun to shine. He numbers the hairs on our head. Where is that from? In Matthew 10. We're going to go there at the end. Numbers the hairs on our head in the days of our life. Providence. And then our friend John MacArthur, John says, divine providence is God's preserving his creation, operating in every event in the world, and directing the things in the universe to his appointed end for them. Providence. Key verse is going to be 1 Samuel 23:14. This is a declaration of providence. And in fact, in a little bit, we're going to go to this chapter and try to develop it somewhat extensively, chapter 23. But David stayed in the wilderness in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him out every day. But what? God did not deliver him into his hands. That's providence, divine providence. So this morning, my desire is to see you leave here encouraged in the midst of your troubles. And we all have them. To leave encouraged by divine providence, the fact that God is caring for you and orchestrating your life in the midst of your troubles. Providence, that's divine providence. In the midst of my troubles, God is not absent. He's present, working out his purposes. And what I want us to do is to look at two clear examples of providence in David's life while he's on the run. Two clear examples from David's life as he's on the run, as he's in the midst of his troubles. From what I understand, the Puritans break down providence into two categories, common and uncommon. Common is kind of just the everyday, God's activity, the rain, the sunshine, those kind of things. Uncommon providence is when it bubbles up to the surface and you find yourself saying, look at God working this. Now, he's at work all the time, isn't he? But there are those special times when we look and say, God is at work here. And that's what we're going to look at in David's life. Uncommon providence as God delivers him. Saul's constantly pursuing him to kill him. But God is providentially working in David's life. Oh, isn't it exciting? Yeah. So turn over to 1 Samuel 19. I said this begins Act 2, 1 Samuel 19, right? To the end of the chapter. The chapter is 19 through the end of the book, chapter 19 through 31. And we're just beginning his life on the run, but at this point already, there have been four attempts by Saul on David's life. And so David flees from Gibeah, which is Saul's capital, Saul's headquarters, and he goes north. And he goes to Ramah, which is the home of Samuel. Why? And I've asked this three or four times, so I should be able to call on anybody to get an answer. But why is David leaving and fleeing to Samuel? The prophet who anointed him. He probably had some questions for the prophet, don't you think? At this point, it's kind of like, what gives? You said I was going to become the next king of Israel. And I've experienced problem after problem after problem. But notice what happens. So you understand the setting. David has fled to Samuel in Ramah, and Saul is going to pursue him. So notice what we read. Verse 18, now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. Saul sent messengers to take David, probably soldiers, right, to take David. But when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time. The third time's a charm, right? And they also prophesied. And so at this point, Saul is beginning to mutter under his breath, you can't send a boy to do a man's work. I'm going. Right? Yeah. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sychar. And he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And somebody said, behold, that there are Naoth and Ramah. And Saul proceeded there to Naoth and Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. so that he went along prophesying until he came to Naath and Ramah. He stripped off his clothes. He too prophesied before Samuel and lay down naked all that day and all that night. This is rather bizarre, isn't it? Yeah. Now, naked here probably doesn't mean he was completely without clothing. It's the fact that he stripped off his outer clothing, most likely. But he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? And so we read here of Saul wanting David captured. And he sends three groups of messengers or soldiers to capture David in Ramah. And each time the Spirit of God comes upon them and they all prophesy. They are prevented from what? Completing their mission and arresting David. And so Saul goes himself. Evidently, Saul isn't getting it. Three groups of men have gone and have failed in their mission. Why is this happening? He should be asking. But he goes himself, as I said, probably muttering under his breath. Can't send boys to do a man's job. But he ends up in Ramah, on the ground, prophesying, clothes off, night and day. I think many of the details of this story are symbolic. They're all about providence, about God's control of things. Think with me now. Saul prophesies. He's come to fight the ways and the will of God, but he ends up declaring the ways and the will of God, does he not? He comes and removes his outer garments, probably speaking of his royalty. So he comes to remove David as a threat to his throne, but it's clearly God who is removing Saul from his throne. And then finally, Saul lays down day and night. He's come to detain David, but he ends up being detained. And in the midst of it all, what? David escapes. And so I believe our story is intentionally filled with symbolism. It's intended to emphasize to us divine providence. God is at work. It's an uncommon providence. You read the story. Don't you find it a little unusual, a little bit bizarre as these things are unfolding? It's not like, hey, that's the common way things happen. This is uncommon providence. It's evident God's hand is at work in this, isn't it? Wouldn't you say that? Yeah. It's like, wow. I should say that when I see uncommon providence. Wow. You know, I like to say wow. It's like, wow. There's one example. If you're doubtful of God's divine providence in David's life as Saul is pursuing, let me give you a second example. This one may be even more clear. Turn to chapter 23. Verse 14 is our theme verse. David stayed in the wilderness and in the strongholds and remained in the hill country in the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. That's verse 14. I'm not going to bother to read the first 13 verses of this chapter. But if we were to read the opening of this chapter, David delivers the city of Keilah from the Philistines. And while there, he hears that Saul's coming to Keilah for him. And so David inquires of the Lord, will Saul come? Yes. Will the people of Keilah give me up? Will they betray me? Yes. And so David has to flee from Keilah into the wilderness. And it's after that, after God is directing his steps, that we read this verse. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. And so beginning with verse 15, we find David in the wilderness of Ziph with Saul in pursuit, right? And we read there, now David became aware that Saul had come out to seek his life while David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and encouraged him in God. Thus he said to David, David, don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you, and Saul, my father, knows that well. So what do we see here? As this is unfolding, as Saul is out to capture and kill David, but what happens? Jonathan, who is Saul's own son, who is David's best friend, finds David in the wilderness and does what? He encourages him. Verse 17, David, don't be afraid, because the hand of Saul, my father, will not find you, and you will be king over Israel, and I'll be next to you. And Saul, my father, knows that also. We find here, do we not, on the lips of Jonathan, a declaration of divine providence. Isn't that exactly what Jonathan is declaring to David as Saul is pursuing him in the wilderness of Ziph? He brings this word of encouragement to David. My father's not going to get you. You will rise to become king of Israel. What an encouragement to David. And he needed it, as he's constantly on the run. And we see the actions of God's providence there. They are declared by Jonathan to David. Right? Would you not agree? A declaration of divine providence? In what follows, and we're just working our way through chapter 23. This is all so exciting. And now the suspense begins to build. Because what happens is the Ziphites tell Saul where David is. They betray him, which is unusual, because the Ziphites were from the same tribe as David, from the tribe of Judah. Betrayal. Betrayal. But notice what happens. Notice what happens. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is David not hiding with us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakalah, which is on the south of Jezmon? Now then, O king, come down according to all the desire of your soul to do so, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." We'll help you with this, King Saul. And Saul said, "Well, may you be blessed of the Lord, for you have compassion on me." Isn't that amazing? Yeah. "Go now, make more sure and investigate and see this place where his haunt is and who has seen him there, for I'm told he's very cunning, this David guy. So look and learn about all the hiding places where he hides himself, and return to me with certainty, and I'll go with you. And if he is in the land, I will search him out among all the thousands of Judah." We'll get him. We're in this together. "So go back, and when you have some definites, I'll be there." And so Saul shows up. Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jazmon. And when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. And David came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. All right. Now, can somebody start to hum? Tim, maybe you can come up and play. This is where, you know, in a movie, the suspense builds and the music starts to really build with all of this. That's what's starting to happen now. Yeah. Verse 26, Saul went on one side of the mountain and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them. But, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David and went to meet the Philistines. Therefore, they call that place the Rock of Escape. This is just filled with suspense. Saul has David surrounded in the wilderness. The trap is about to shut. But what do we read in verse 27? But. Say it with me, would you? But. This is divine providence. Word comes to Saul of the Philistines raiding, and Saul has to stop his pursuit of David. What is that? What is that? That is uncommon providence. It's verse 14. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. Saul's pursuing. He's doing the best he can to get this guy. But he's working against what? The hand of God. Yeah. Sure can't. Sure can't. And David and his men know that something very special has happened. They've seen the hand of God. They've seen uncommon providence. So what do? They name the place. That's what you do when God shows up in an unusual way, right? You take away some remembrance, or you give it a name. This is the Rock of Escape. Oh, this is when God showed up in an uncommon way and delivered me. Lost all hope almost. Thought the end was there, right? Divine providence is something to get excited about, brothers and sisters. Yeah. Because you want God to show up, don't you? It's your time of need. You know what you pray? It's your time of need. God, would you show up in a special way? I need some uncommon providence. Enough of the common stuff. Appreciate the common stuff, but I need some uncommon providence. Anybody ever pray like that? You pray like that all the time. Don't we? Yeah. Now, what's a delight about studying David from 1 Samuel is that we got the biography in 1 Samuel, right? But we have the Psalms, which are autobiographical. So isn't that neat? It's not just, all right, here's our writer telling us what happens, but David in the Psalms pours out his heart. I think that's really neat. So we see David working through these things. And Psalm 54 very well happens with 1 Samuel 23. So turn to Psalm 54. And the prescript of Psalm 54 reads this way: for the choir director on stringed instruments, a maskil of David, when what? When the Ziphites came and said to Saul, is not David hiding himself among us? Seems to be 1 Samuel 23. We can't say that for certain because there's another episode where the Ziphites in chapter 23 want to turn him in. But it seems like 1 Samuel 23. I don't want to overstate that. Either way, it's David being betrayed or turned in by the Ziphites. And so this psalm, he writes out of that context. Amazing. And we read in Psalm 54, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your power. Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Violent men have sought my life. They have not set God before them. They are ungodly men pursuing their way and not God's. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. He will recompense the evil to my foes. Destroy them in your faithfulness. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O God, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eye has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. Three movements in that psalm. First of all, David's cry for help. Second movement, David's declaration of faith. And then finally, the third movement, David's praise for God's help. But I believe that verse 4 is a great definition by David of divine providence. Notice verse 4. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. That's divine providence. And that's a man in the midst of these difficult circumstances declaring his belief, his faith in divine providence. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my soul. And I would submit to you, that's a game changer. Isn't it? When you're able to come to that place in the midst of your difficulties and say, God is my helper, the Lord will sustain my soul. Not necessarily making all the troubles go away, but sustain my soul. We are, as godly people, we will have troubles. But in the midst of our troubles, the encouragement that we see from David that God is our helper, God is our sustainer, this declaration, it fills our hearts with courage and strength. It fills our hearts with hope. It fills our hearts with comfort. Divine providence. God shows up and delivers us. But at this point, I need to broaden our perspective of divine providence. I need to broaden our perspective of divine providence because it's not just God showing up and delivering us. It's also this. God's providence is not just seen when he delivers us from our troubles, but when we enter into our troubles and are in the midst of our troubles. It's still God's divine providence. All right? We like it here when he shows up, this uncommon providence as he delivers us from our difficulties, but it's every bit as much God's providence when we enter into the troubles. Can I hear an amen? Oh, we like to amen that stuff, but here God is still providentially ruling over our lives. It's not just there. It's here as we enter into our troubles. William Cowper, and I looked at how you pronounce his name. Cowper probably is the right way to do it. But he was born in 1731. He's a Puritan. Died 1800. And William Cowper struggled with depression in major ways. He attempted suicide multiple times. Wanted to end his life. He became a believer in his early 30s when he was in residence at St. Albans Insane Asylum. That's what they would call them back then, an insane asylum for somebody who was struggling so. Talk about divine providence. From what I understand, somebody left a Bible on a bench, and he found that Bible on the bench. He was befriended by our friend John Newton. We know John Newton, right? Wrote Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He was this slave trader who was wondrously converted, wrote Amazing Grace. He befriended William Cowper. And they both wrote hymns extensively. Evidently, they composed a hymn book together. And Cowper wrote this hymn, God Moves in Mysterious Ways. He also wrote the hymn, you might be familiar with this one, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, flows from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilt and stain. You can, maybe some of you can hum it. But he wrote, God Moves in Mysterious Ways, and it's about divine providence. Written by a man who had been through so much, came to Christ, struggled still with his faith. From what I understand, that's why John Newton somewhat befriended him, wanted to help him with his struggles. But we read the hymn, the sixth stanza, this is in your notes, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. This is an amazing hymn. The storms of life, to see God, really, his footsteps in the sea, he's riding upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. What a phrase. A frowning providence. In fact, John Murray has written a little booklet on that with that title, Behind a Frowning Providence. And if this morning and all that you're going through life, you say, boy, I need to read that. I've got two copies. You ask me, the first two to come up here, I'll give you a copy. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. So that the song is about God's providence in the storms of life, in the difficulties of life. God's providence isn't just seen when he delivers us from our troubles. We all kind of can believe that, right? Oh, man, I'm a person of great faith when God shows up with uncommon deliverance, uncommon providence. But it's in the midst of the storms, when we enter into our troubles and are in the midst of our troubles, that demonstrates a true understanding of divine providence. Old Testament, probably the clearest example of this comes from the life of Joseph, who was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Potiphar's house, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife of sexual advances, thrown into prison, rots in prison for years. Finally rises to a position of second in prominence over all of Egypt, right? Anybody familiar with the story? And then Joseph's brothers show up. They need help, and he provides it. And then They fear for their lives after their father has died. And we read there, for you meant evil against me, says to his brothers. But what? God. Isn't that, there's but again. Isn't that great? Oh, it's wonderful when that shows up and changes everything. The game changer is for you. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Yeah. Divine providence, God working in the midst of his troubles. Yeah. It's not just when he rose to a position of second prominence in Egypt. It's through all of those troubles that the hand of God must be understood to be active and is active. One final passage, and we're going to turn to the communion table. Divine providence. This is one of the most important truths concerning God that we need to understand. It really is. Because it differentiates those who really, through their faith, trust God in the midst of the difficulties and see his hand at work, right? And live lives of faithfulness and bring him glory. Matthew 10. Turn to Matthew 10. This is going to really sound familiar, but I don't think most of us know the context. Because in Matthew 10, Jesus is sending out his 12 disciples. He wants them to go out and preach and to work wonders. And in that context, he warns them about persecution. You are going to face trouble when you go out and do this. All right? Trouble. 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 And in fact, there's such a strong emphasis in there, in chapter 10. And so Jesus wants to motivate and encourage his disciples as he's sending them out and the troubles they're going to find themselves engaged in. And so we read verse 28, "Do not fear those," oh guys, "don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." He's saying, guys, fight for perspective. You don't have to fear, man. The one you really need to fear is who? Is God. Because he not only has your body, but your soul in his hands. And then notice this. What do we read? "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father?" The way verse 29 ends, I like the New King James better. Apart from your Father, apart from your Father's will. Or the NIV, outside your Father's care. Because there's more being intimated here than just the fact that God knows. It's the fact that God cares and is active. Because it doesn't help us at all to know that God just knows. It doesn't help the disciples at all to know that God just knows. I need a God who more than knows. Don't you? I need a God who acts in the affairs of my life. That's what I need, and that's exactly what is being declared. Oh, you disciples, as you face persecution, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. And the point being made is if a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from God's will, isn't that amazing? You all should be going like, whoa, wait a minute. A sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from God's will and God's care. The point is, how much more then will God care for you in your troubles? Right? That's divine providence. And not just when he shows up and delivers, but in the midst of it all. That's where we need to be with our understanding of divine providence. It's a game changer. It's a game changer for us. Let me conclude. I had lunch with Michael Mott this week. How many of us know, and this is common knowledge, the Motts are expecting number 5? Wow. Isn't that something? So we had a meal together. It was interesting. Michael prayed, and he mentioned providence. And I'd been studying providence. I was like, Michael, who uses the word providence these days? The most of us don't, do we? But all that, we would start to use it more now that we understand this and see it in the life of David. It's such a critical idea, but we don't tend to use the word providence. But we should. And it was interesting, then at the end of the meal, they gave us a fortune cookie. Now, as if they're opposites, right? talking about divine providence and God working out all his purposes, and then we are given a fortune cookie. Michael opened his. He's a very sinful man and read it. You can ask him about it. I kept mine unopened. I've held on to it. It's in pieces, but I thought, hey, I'm going to open it today. So let's read about my future, okay? All right. I'm going to need my glasses, and I just dumped that on the books there. All right, here we go. All right. Enhance your karma by engaging in various charitable activities. What do you think of that? And then on the back side, it says, how about another fortune? And I could, I guess get other fortunes or whatever. Brothers and sisters in Christ, aren't you thankful we don't have to live here? Right? This is my future. This is what I depend on. This is what I look to. We have the solid rock of God's divine providence. Amen. And that's where David lived. Oh, he had troubles. You're going to have troubles. If anybody tells you you won't have troubles in the Christian life, smack them. All right? Because you know it's not true, right? You've been there. You've lived it long enough. The issue isn't, will I have troubles? The issue is, in the midst of my troubles, can I be confident that God is at work, accomplishing his purposes, and good is eventually going to come out of this? That's Romans 8:28. Amen? Father, we give you praise. Divine providence speaks of your glory. Our minds struggle to lay hold of it. Because we tend to want to look at circumstances, and it's like, it doesn't seem like God's in control. But you are, working out your purposes. Oh, what a great hymn. God moves in mysterious ways. But what a great hymn as you work out your purposes. Encourage us here today. We've been encouraged in worship. And now, looking at your word and the life of David and your activity, learning more about who you are. And now, being able to turn to the communion table. And to remember Jesus Christ and the life we have in him, we give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.